Would you open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 15? 1 Corinthians 15. And tonight we'll be looking at just a couple of verses from it, verses 20 to 23. But I want to read from 20 to 28 to set the context. It's a wonderful passage about the resurrection of Christ. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom of God to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Would you pray with me as we ask God to bless his word tonight? Gracious God, we thank you that you have spoken such precious and exceeding great promises to us in Jesus Christ, the hope of the resurrection of the dead. And we pray that tonight, as we consider this passage, we would find much comfort and much confidence as we pass through this veil of tears, as we behold our Savior who is risen from the dead. May your Spirit work in us and among us and strengthen our faith and deepen our repentance. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it is good to be with you once again, and I bring you greetings from Christ Covenant and Crystal Lake. Imagine having an article of clothing that you really liked, but the problem is it had a huge ink stain on it. Now, because you really liked it, you tried to wear it anyway, despite the fact it has this huge ink stain on it. And so you would still gently wash it and dry it so that the colors don't fade. You would iron it so it continues to look crisp. But the problem is it just has this huge ink stain on it. And every time you wear it out in public, people say, "Why are you still wearing that? It has a huge stain all over it." Better thinking would probably say, no matter how much you like that garment, you probably just need to get rid of it. I want to suggest that something similar to that happens all around us today. Not so much with ink stains on clothing, but with philosophies of life. Now, most people have some sort of philosophy of life that they like. And yet these philosophies have one big stain upon them, and that is that they have no idea what to do with the phenomenon of death. In fact, if you watch TV shows, you will hear people on TV shows on primetime just flat out say, "Yes, I know I'm going to die someday. Yes, that terrifies me, and I don't have any idea how to make sense of any of it." It seemed that the failure to answer a question of such significance would be seen as something like a huge ink blot stain all over their philosophy of life. And given the fact that all of us are going to die one day, and that there's no exit through a side door in this life, could we agree that if you have a philosophy of life that leaves you rudderless to prepare for death, you have a broken philosophy of life? Death has been called by some the undiscovered country. Nobody that has ever gone there has come back to tell us what it is like, except for one person who went to that country and came back to tell us what it is like, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. And that makes all the difference for us when we face death to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we're looking at this wonderful passage in 1 Corinthians 15 that is all about the resurrection and how Jesus has triumphed over it. And in fact, our larger catechism in question 52 has this excellent expression to speak of it. It speaks of how Jesus is exalted in the resurrection. It says that he has vanquished death. In fact, that he has defeated death not only for himself, but also for us as his people. And we're going to look at this tonight under three points, three questions about 1 Corinthians 15. First, what does it tell us about death? Then secondly, what does this passage tell us about salvation? And then thirdly, a question. If all this is true, why do we still die? What does this passage tell us about death? What does it tell us about salvation? Why do we die? Well, first, what does this passage tell us about death? Now, I mentioned that question from our larger catechism, 52, as it speaks of Jesus. It says he has vanquished death. And in that language of vanquishing death, you get a sense that death is a bad thing. We don't vanquish things that we like. You know, last Sunday, I think, was Mother's Day. We don't vanquish our mothers on Mother's Day. We vanquish enemies. And that idea, that view of death as an enemy, is something that the Apostle Paul himself brings out in this passage when he says in verse 26, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. And in fact, there are other clues even earlier in this passage that suggest that death is a hostile force. It's sort of subtle here, but did you notice that in verse 21, it says, for as by a man came death, for as an Adam all die. Notice it says Adam did this, not by God came death, as if death was originally part of God's blueprint for the world, along with birds and grass and kittens and things like that. No, death wasn't part of God's original plan for creation. It is something that man has brought into the world through sin. And we remember that in Genesis 2 and 3, God says to Adam, do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And when Adam disobeyed God, he plunged the whole human race into a state of curse, into a state of death. And ever since then, death has been rightly understood as an enemy. That's how we think of it as Christians. It is an enemy to humankind. And I dwell on that point to say that we as Christians understand death to be a bad thing, an enemy, because it is so very different from how the rest of the world around us might teach us to think about death. One common way that people in our world think about death is that they try to avoid it at all costs. Don't talk about it at all. Avoid it. In fact, even avoid the jargon that we associate with death. So we don't call them funerals anymore. We call them celebrations. In fact, maybe we don't even use the word death. We use something else. I think it was Mary Baker Eddy who coined the term pass away, so that we don't even have to use the word dead. We use something else. And writers have mentioned how different our age is and how we think about death from ages that came before. In the 1800s, when you had a family member that died, their body was placed in the parlor in your house for a time, as a part of the mourning rituals for that. And yet, as you think about that today, that sounds awfully morbid to us in the modern world to do something like that. In fact, not only do we not do that, the room that we used to put our dead in, now we call our living room, getting as far away from that language as possible. In fact, we construct society in such a way where maybe we don't even have to think about death at all. One anthropologist, in an essay entitled The Pornography of Death, argued that in contemporary culture, death has replaced sex as the new unmentionable. We don't talk about it. It's impolite to ever talk about it. If we were to say, well, what's wrong with that? Well, one problem is you can't really avoid it. We all face it one day. The statistics are clear. One out of one dies. And yet another approach that people sometimes take with death is to sort of rationalize it and say, well, we don't need to avoid it. We can just say death is actually a normal thing. It's a natural part of life. It's just how things are. And yet as you drill down on what that means, death is a natural part of life. It's just the life cycle. It's just the drop of water rejoining the ocean. And yet nobody really thinks that way in times of grief. Peter Kreeft, who is a Christian philosopher, tells a story in one of his books about some friends of his who were not religious people. And they had a 7-year-old son, and very sadly, the 7-year-old son's cousin had died. And so these parents are sitting down with their son to talk to them about death, and And they say to him, you realize death is perfectly natural. And they're trying to console him, and they say, death is fine. It's perfectly natural. When you die, your body goes to the earth and enriches the earth, and other things grow. Remember, you saw the movie Lion King. And yet, Creef says, instead of being comforted by that, this little boy ran out of the room saying, I don't want my cousin to be fertilizer. Even the idea that death is natural and this is just part of how things are, that doesn't sit well with us instinctively. Death, as the Bible tells us, is an enemy. And we can make a couple of observations about this, about the nature of death. Some have pointed out that the uneasiness that people have with death today is tied to the modern world rejecting God. It's part of the secular landscape. Secularism is a kind of this-worldly philosophy. It's focused on the here and now. And so for that reason, it doesn't really have much of anything that it can say about what is to come after this life. One philosopher, it might have been Peter Berger or somebody else, said, secularism is like driving in a car where the front windshield has all been blacked out, where you can't see where it's going and you can't see what's coming next after this life. Now, if you were to think about it, if you were to drive a car where the front windshield is all blacked out and you can't see where you're going, of course you're terrified of it because you don't know what's coming. And so is the nature of secularism. And yet to have a belief in God and to have a God who speaks and a God who reveals himself and reveals what is coming in this life and the age to come, well, that opens up the window so that we can see what is coming. Much of the uneasiness that we see in the modern world is because people don't have a faith in God or the triune God. And yet another observation we can make is that in Christianity, you find the resources to explain why we are afraid of death and also enabling us to properly grieve in the face of it. We won't try to tell you that death is just the natural life cycle. We say it's sad. It's bad, and it's not how this was supposed to be. It's an enemy. It's an encroaching force in God's creation. Now, we can honor grief and death in a way that humanism cannot. I remember once officiating a funeral and talking about how it's appropriate to grieve on this occasion. And at a later point in the service, another speaker sort of chided me for saying it's okay to grieve. We don't need to grieve. We just celebrate. No, we can grieve. And yet, as Christians, even in our grief, we have an unshakable hope that transforms how we even grieve. But here's one more thought on this, thinking about death. Don't avoid this topic, but rather acknowledge it and lean on Christ. There's a kind of wisdom that comes from facing our mortality. It can serve as an alarm clock. It sharpens us to use our time in God's world well. It can shake us out of our false securities. The book of Ecclesiastes says it's better to go to the house of mourning than the house of feasting, because that is the end of all men. Psalm 90 says, teach us, Lord, to number our days. And rather than such a thought devastating us because we know Jesus, such thinking actually whets our appetite for the promise of the resurrection. And that leads us then to our second point. This has been sort of a downer so far, talking about death like this, but we've got good news here. And that leads us to our second point. What does this passage tell us about salvation? Well, this whole passage is about the fact that Jesus has been raised from the dead, answering the problem of death. All right, we reread this in verse 21. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Really, the focus of this passage is on the answer to the problem. And the Apostle Paul is saying that Jesus' resurrection has profound implications for our futures. In the larger Catechism 52, it says that Jesus was raised from the dead as a public person. You say, what does that even mean? Aren't we all public people? Aren't we all out in public? It's a legal metaphor. It's a way of saying that what Jesus did in rising from the dead, he did not only for himself, but for us. It's a legal metaphor. But our passage here in 1 Corinthians 15 gives us a different kind of metaphor. It gives us an agricultural metaphor. If you look at verse 20, Paul says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. It's an agricultural sort of concept. Christ is the first fruits. What does that mean? Well, the first fruits in the harvest were like the first sheaf of grain that grew in the harvest. And as you looked at those first fruits, it was a clue to whether this is a good harvest, whether it was going to be a full harvest, or whether it was going to be a down year. The idea was that in looking at the first fruits, you saw what was coming in the future. And for the Apostle Paul to call Jesus' resurrection the first fruits is to say, in his resurrection, we see what is coming for the rest of God's people in time. And there's some wonderful things in that for us to open up just briefly. What all of that means is that Paul is telling us there's a connection between Jesus' resurrection and ours. Because he was raised up on the third day, we will be raised up from the grave in the end. It's a remarkable connection, a remarkable thing to think about, that in a certain sense, by looking into the empty tomb of Jesus, we are in some sense looking into our own empty tomb at the end of the age. You could think of that first Easter is like a movie trailer for a movie that is coming soon. In fact, so much so that in speaking of it as the first fruits, we are reminded it's not that Jesus is raised as one resurrection event and then there's this other one. It's the beginning of the resurrection event at the end of the age. And Easter shows us that Christianity's answer to the problem of death is resurrection. It tells us death is not ultimate, but rather life and salvation are in Jesus. Here's something else. Not only do we see there's a connection between Jesus' resurrection and ours, we also learn from this passage that our ultimate future is physical and not just spiritual. You know, for some people, the way they think of salvation, our ultimate hope is that really our ultimate hope is that we die one day and our souls go to be with God. And that's a good thing. We do believe that as Christians, that when we die, our souls go to be with the Lord. But as Christians, we qualify it and say that's only an intermediate step. There's something more beyond that. The real goal of salvation is when our souls and bodies are reunited on the last day. Think of someone like N.T. Wright. Obviously, some issues there and aspects of his theology, but I always appreciated his statement that as Christians, we don't just believe in life after death, we believe in life after death. It's sort of a clever way of saying we're even looking beyond our souls being in heaven to something more when our bodies are raised from the dead. It's a physical hope that we have. In fact, this is one of the unique things about Christianity, that we have an embodied hope. One Christian teacher, Vinod Ramachandra, puts it this way. Biblical salvation lies not in an escape from this world, but in the transformation of this world. You will not find hope for the world in any of the religious systems or philosophies of humankind. The biblical vision is unique. That is why when some say there's salvation in other faiths too, I ask them, what salvation are you talking about? No faith holds out a promise of eternal salvation for the world, the ordinary world that the cross and resurrection of Jesus do. See, that's the embodied hope that we have through Jesus' resurrection. It's a physical thing. And it's not even physical as we know physical now. We have a physical life now, and it's not all that it's cracked up to be. We wake up with aches and pains. We have heartaches, sorrows, suffering. But it is physical life brought to glorification levels. Human life at its apex. It's the very best, where we laugh, we eat, we rejoice, we enjoy God's new creation. This is what Jesus purchased for us when he rose from the dead. And Christ has qualified us for that kind of hope through his death on the cross, by which he took away our sins and by which he gives us a righteousness not our own. It's through his righteousness that we are qualified to enter into this resurrection hope and this new heavens and new earth hope. Because he purchased it for his people, this makes it a certain reality. Well, it sounds pretty good about the future, and yet somebody might say, well, that's just pie in the sky by and by, something down the road, but nothing really significant for the here and now. And yet it's very interesting about our Christian view of salvation, our Christian hope, our hope in the resurrection. It does change how we think about life now. It changes how we think about our bodies, about physical things now. And maybe this sounds silly to you, but I want to mention it. One thing we learned from the resurrection is you shouldn't hate your body. God doesn't hate your body. That's why he sent Jesus to save it. He loved you and he loves your embodied existence so much that Jesus endured death to rescue your body as well as your soul. And we could also add to it that as we see that Jesus loves this material world enough to rescue it from the curse of sin, we learn to care for the physical world now as well. We learn to care about people's material and physical problems. The resurrection teaches us God cares about things like that. Well, it sounds great, but here's a question. If Jesus was raised up triumphant over death, then why do we still die? If Jesus has conquered the grave, why do we die at all? And the Apostle Paul speaks to that as well in verse 23. He says, "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ." The Apostle Paul says there's an order to these things. Christ the first fruits, and then our bodies raised up at the end is the final chapter of salvation. But you see, there are still things that need to happen before that final chapter of salvation, like the rest of the harvest of God's elect being brought to salvation. That there's more harvest than just us. And that history continues on without that end resurrection happening yet is sort of a clue to just how big this resurrection harvest will be at the end of the age. It's been 2,000 years since Easter, give or take. And yet the time continues to go on. What's happening? All of God's elect are being brought to salvation. More and more being brought in. It's a clue that after 2,000 years, this harvest is so great, there's still more of it to be reaped before the end. Remember once seeing Bill Maher, who's an atheist, his mockumentary of religion, Religulous. And at one point, he's sort of questioning someone else in the mockumentary, and he says, "Well, if Jesus is going to come and destroy Satan and end all evil, why doesn't he come today? What's he waiting for?" The proper answer to that is God is in this time gathering in. This is the time of ingathering. This is the time of proclamation of the gospel to the ends of the earth, so that all may come in. What's he waiting for? There's a certain sense in which that person could have said to Bill, he is giving you an opportunity to get in on that resurrection harvest now if you would come to Jesus. There's a meaning in the delay. It's not wasted time. We're in this time as all the elect are being brought to faith so that all may partake of the blessed resurrection hope at the end. And as we await that day, we do still face death. But in Jesus, the meaning of it has completely changed. George Herbert, the poet, had this remarkable line. He said, "Death used to be an executioner, but the gospel has made him a gardener." A couple of layers to, I think, what Herbert was getting at by that. For one, to say that for those outside of Christ, death is an executioner. It sends you into judgment. It is an executioner outside of the gospel. But in Christ, the gospel transforms the meaning of death and makes it something productive for the believer in two ways. For the believer who has had their sins judged and atoned for in Jesus, death then becomes a portal into the presence of God, where there is fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. It actually serves us in that way. Death becomes a servant of our joy and pleasure by bringing us into the presence of our infinitely good Heavenly Father. But another way to think about that line from Herbert, "Death used to be an executioner, but the gospel made him a gardener," is that when death finally does plant our bodies in the ground, it does so in the same way that a gardener plants seed in the ground, in hopes of the beautiful thing that will arise from the soil in time. And as you realize that that's how the gospel changes the meaning of death, it changes the way we think about death then as Christians. As the Apostle Paul says, O grave, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Paul is taunting death. The sting is removed. Confession, I have almost a crippling fear of bees. Despite the fact I went to a high school where our mascot was a hornet. But you can ask my wife, if there's a bee in the room, I'm not going to feel like myself until it's gone. I do not like getting stung. It's happened to me many times. But if you were to take the stinger out of that bee, I wouldn't care that it's there anymore. It couldn't do anything to me. And what the Apostle Paul wants us to know is that Jesus has removed the stinger from death through his death. So we don't need to fear it. We can even taunt it. You know, some have said what Paul is doing here when he says, O grave, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? It's sort of like him saying, na 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 boo boo. It's sort of silly, but that's the nature of it. It's the position that we now have as Christians. We're triumphant over it in a certain sense in Jesus. And so when the evangelist Dwight Moody was dying, he said, pretty soon you're going to read in the Chicago papers that Dwight Moody is dead. Don't believe it. I will be more alive than I am right now. There's a certain sense in which that's true. Or another one from Donald Gray Barnhouse, the minister at 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia. When his wife died, and she was only in her 30s, died of cancer, it left him with four children under the age of 12 to take care of. And he was driving with his children to the funeral, and a large truck pulled past them in the left lane, casting its shadow over them. Barnhouse asked all the kids in the car, would you rather be run over by the truck or the shadow of the truck? And his 11-year-old child answered, well, the shadow, of course. And their father concluded, well, that's what has happened to your mother. Only the shadow of death has passed over her, because death itself ran over Jesus. This is the power of the gospel, the way it changes the way we think about our lives, the way we think about death, the way we think about our hopes. The resurrection is a doctrine that we can exalt in, and it shows us just how good the good news of Christianity really is. And to a world that has to blush because it just doesn't know what to say about death, we've got the goods. We've got a message for them. And so let's tell them about it. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious God, we have only scratched the surface, even just considering a few verses from this passage. So much more in this passage, so much more to consider in these things. But we have seen enough to exalt in you, to behold your grace that you have shown to us while we were yet sinners, condemned to die. We have seen your love come down to us in Jesus, who has shared in our death so that we might share in his resurrection. And we pray, Lord, that your Spirit would, through that message, transform how we think of ourselves, think about our lives, think about our death, and instill in us great joy as we think of the certain hope that we have in the resurrection of the dead. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.